We are in part six of our series, The Way of Light. This summer we looked at salvation, and we looked at salvation in terms of really trying to look at the difference between what has been a buildup of cultural artifact around some of our beliefs that have been established just by tradition and by our church conduct, and looking at what does the Bible really say. So we spent the summer looking at salvation. What does the Bible really say about salvation, as opposed to some of the things that kind of get built up again in our church practice that are much more about kind of our earthly traditions. And so then this fall we've been looking at church and looking at what does it mean to actually have church, to be church, because this is a super cultural thing in one sense. We have a building we call a church and a service we call church, and yet looking at what does the Bible say and what the Bible says is actually a little bit not quite in line with that. So we've been working our way through this, and we've got another week to go on it. We started with Abraham in the first week, and we looked at Abraham the first time God called a people to himself. And as he calls Abraham, the first time he creates a people for himself, he says, I'm going to bless you so that you will be a blessing, and through you all the nations of the world will be blessed. So we saw right from the beginning, the first time God calls a people, it is with the purpose of reaching everyone. It's not with the purpose of forming a unique God club, but instead it's with the idea of I'm calling you to reach everyone else. We took a quick break to look at Jonah and how Jonah took that formula and completely reversed it, where he saw God's own people as kind of the best, the favorite, and wanted to defend them against the bad guys who were out there. And so he just wanted the people out there who were against Israel to be judged. And God said, but I want compassion on them. And we saw God's compassion for all the nations, including the nations that were against God's people. Then we looked at Jesus and how Jesus as Messiah was promised to fulfill that mission that first was given to Abraham and God's people of to be a light to all the nations and to reach all the nations with the good news of God. And then we looked at the temple and we saw how the temple was not supposed to be just for God's people, but a place where, again, all the nations would come. And we saw Jesus get very angry at the fact that God's people made barriers for the nations coming to know him. Then last week, we looked at, therefore, what is our practice? And we looked at the concept of being salt and light. And we looked at what does it mean to be salt and light? And that it really comes down to a different attitude of the kingdom that is in the Beatitudes and in the fruit of the Spirit of patience and gentleness and meekness and a hunger and thirst for righteousness and a willing to be persecuted, and that this different attitude that would be different from the world would be noticeable to the whole world and a witness to the whole world. Now the problem is that all of us as humans, and it's every human on the planet, we all have this tendency of when we form a group, we fall in love with the group, and then we want to protect the group, and we see the group as kind of our group and our people, and we turn inward. And so we kind of become these little groups where this is us and that's them, and we have us versus them, and we see ourselves in this inward group. And a lot of times churches have turned into these inward groups where if you were to come in from the outside, it's kind of awkward and weird, and you may not even feel very comfortable. And so this natural tendency, which doesn't just happen in churches, it happens with any group of people, it is easy for them to turn inward and for them to kind of say, well, now this is just about us. It's not about them, it's about us. So in Romans, Paul kind of takes that head on because God's people had continually done this. We saw it back with Jonah, but now we're into, many, many years since, hundreds of years since, and yet they still have this tendency of going, well, we're God's people and you're not. And so he tackles that, and in Romans chapter 2, he tackles the feeling that the Jews had of because they had the revelation of God, they were given the law of God, that somehow they were God's favorites, that they had a privileged position, or another way to put it is that they were feeling morally superior because they had the law of God. And in verses 12 through 29 in chapter 2, he talks about this. And he compares them to people who don't know the law. He says, verse 12, for all who sinned without the law will perish without the law, and those and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So people who sin without the law are judged not under the law, but still judged for sin. Those who sin under the law, well, then the law is useful for them. Then he says in verse 13, for it is not the hearts of the, it's not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. And then he points out, for when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. He says, listen, even people who do not have the law, even people who have not had your revelation, they still understand the basics of the law. You go to any civilization on the planet, and they have a law, a rule, that says you shouldn't kill people. You go down to some of the, back when they started discovering some of these tribes down in South America that were very violent at times. But why were they so violent? Well, because like the tribes would war with each other. And why would they war with each other? Because you killed our guy, so now we have to kill your guy. Because you're not allowed to just kill our guy. And or so they, you know, and you're not supposed to, you know, take someone else's spouse, and you're not supposed to take someone else's food. So they knew you don't steal, you don't commit adultery, you don't kill. They had the same sense, and they would bring justice, sometimes very harshly, and they would fight, and they would have these grudges back and forth. Why? Because, well, they knew that you shouldn't do these things. And this is his point. He says, now you think you're so morally superior because you've got the law. He says, but even the people who don't know the law, they understand that you don't do that stuff. Even those without the law can do right things. And he says, and they're actually less responsible because they didn't have the revelation of God. And if they do it, what does that say about you? So then in verse 17, he takes on, because the issue that these Jews had was they were self-confident. They're like, well, we're good people. We've got the law. We understand the deep things of God. So he attacks this, verse 17. But if you bear the name Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. This is their picture of themselves. We are a guide to the blind. We're a light to everybody. We understand the deep things of God. You, therefore, verse 21, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. Ow! He goes, so you have the self-confidence as guides. You see yourself as an accepted insider, that you know better than everyone else because you have received the oracles of God. You have had the revealed truth of the Scripture. You have studied all this. You know this. I say, you approve the things that are essential. In other words, we agree with all the right things. And you teach others, and you're confident in yourself as a guide to the blind. Or as the Message translates this, you're feeling smug because you're an insider to God's revelation. God told us. We know. As a good book says. He says, and that's a great translation as far as the attitude that Paul is attacking here. He says, you feel smug. You feel like you know better. Because they did know better. And so they had this confidence in themselves. But he goes, but you know this. He says, but this focus on others while you still have issues yourself. You're not perfect. You're still doing these things. So while you're so busy looking down at everyone else and having a superior attitude, you're still struggling. And as a result, he says, as a result, God's name is blasphemed. People do not have a positive understanding of God because you teach one thing and you're still not there yourself. In other words, they were supposed to be a light. That's what it says there in verse 19. A light to those who are in darkness. And they're not a light. They're actually the opposite. I mean, that's quite an indictment. You see yourself as a light, and you're actually, instead of making God's name great, you're making God's name worse. You're the opposite of a light. I don't know. I mean, you can't really have, like, you can't have a flashlight that shoots darkness, right? But that's kind of the picture. Not only do you not make God's name great, you actually make God's name bad. Wednesday, I went into UMF to speak to the university group here. Some of them are here. And I was on my way back to the car, and I got kind of nostalgic and slightly tearful because just I've been doing that for 23 years now, and just been a lot of students over the years. And it was just kind of a moment to remember all the different years. But as I was spending time with the students on Wednesday, and we did I didn't bring a regular lesson, we just discussed things, and I asked them to bring me questions, and we just talked about where they're at and what they're dealing with. And one of the things they're dealing with right now, and if you've driven through Farmington, you may have seen it, but they have an individual who you may know who has decided that a good way to be a witness right now is to stand on the street corner and yell at the college students. And yell at them. And this came up because the students on campus who know the Lord, it is making it harder for them to represent and talk about Jesus when there's a guy out there just yelling at people, because you know how we all love to be yelled at by someone who sounds angry. I mean, who doesn't, right? Sign me up. Now, the individual, and I know the individual as well, and I know that the individual's desire is to be a light, sees themselves as a light. And yet, when we talked about salt and light last week, we talked about the Beatitudes, peacemaking, gentle, meek, which are not things that lead you to scream at people, right? These are not things that lead to, let me yell at you. In other words, they do not picture the light of the kingdom. Instead, it causes people who want to, let me tell you about Jesus. If that's Jesus, I don't want to hear about him. That's what it means to blaspheme his name. You have made his name negative, not a light. Because there's no sign of the Beatitudes, the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And that's what was happening here. They weren't experiencing light. They were experiencing darkness. And yet they said, but we're God's people. He says, yeah, and because of you, God's name has a bad reputation. Your goal was to make his name great. And because of you, his name is blasphemed. Verse 26 through 29, he really draws aim at the heart. Now, we have to really remember, because culturally, our culture is different. But since Abraham, if you wanted to, what we would say, get saved, if you wanted to become one of God's people, then you became a Jew. Which meant that one of the ways you converted was you got circumcised. Because that was part of the sign of entering into the covenant, was circumcision. So by the time of Jesus, this is burned deep into the psyche of part of being God's people is the act of circumcision. And so in Jesus' time, if you were going to become a follower of Yahweh, you got circumcised. So much so that we see in the rest of the New Testament, the church really had to wrestle with this to learn to let go of that because it was so invested in. But you mean I can be a follower of Yahweh, of Messiah, and not do that? Yeah. And they had huge debates over it. because it was so much a part of their understanding because it had been. So Paul grabs hold of that picture here and uses it to devastating effect. Verse 25, "For indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision." In other words, if you're not living it, it doesn't matter whether you had surgery or not. Verse 26, "So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirement of the law," this is referring back to what he said in verses 12 and through 14, "if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are transgressors of the law?" And then he just sums it up. "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God." He says it's not about outward compliance or appearance. He goes, "So what that you did the right thing? So you got circumcised. Who cares?" He goes, the guy who doesn't have all that you have, doesn't have the law, and doesn't have circumcision, he can actually be better than you. Because all that you have is worthless. Because it's not about the outward compliance of the appearance, but the inward. It's about the Spirit, not the letter of the law, and about praise from God, not from men. And this is a devastating picture as he's talking to the people who supposed themselves to be God's people, who considered themselves the right ones. So let's discuss this. The righteous insider model creates double standards and hypocrites. The righteous insider model creates double standards and hypocrites. What's the big thing everybody says about church? Well, it's full of hypocrites. Oftentimes true. I mean, that's one of those attacks that you kind of go, uh-huh. But why? Why does that bug people so much? When they say the church is full of hypocrites, they don't mean the church is full of sinners. Being a sinner does not make you a hypocrite. Being a hypocrite is when you think everybody else is a sinner and you aren't while you are. That's when you become a hypocrite. Because there's a double standard. Because, well, if we're in here, then it's okay. But if you're out there, oh, those people are awful. And that double standard creates a problem. Because, well, we're in here, we're God's people, so we're fine. I mean, I grew up where the people at church were the good people. I mean, you dressed up and you came to church and you went to church. I mean, just going to church, you get brownie points just for showing up. And of course, you got to, again, wear your tie. I mean, when I switched to Mickey Mouse ties, that was a scandal. And of course, now it's like, oh, now people are like, oh, if only we could get him in a Mickey Mouse tie, that'd be something. But it was this, you know, but we looked that way. But then I remember, and I remember business meetings where those people who were the ones that were always, you know, telling me not to run in church and all this stuff, that, man, a business meeting, boy, you better come, like, armed. Because it was cutthroat. They played to keep. It was ugly. Because it was one thing to talk about how good we're supposed to be. It was another thing to do it. Well, what's the big problem? Because we don't understand the law. The law is not a tool to change hearts, but to point to Christ and the work of the Spirit. We have this idea that the law is supposed to make you good, and the law was never designed to make you good. Paul is really clear on this point. The law is not designed to make you good. Let me just try that one more time. The law is not designed to make you good. The law describes goodness, but it was designed to reveal to you that you ain't. That's the purpose of the law, to show you that you don't keep it. Paul said, I didn't know I had a sin issue until the law came along and it killed me. But we use the law, what? To try to make people good. It wasn't designed to do that. It was designed to tell people that they're not good, so that they would, what? Turn to Jesus, because the only thing that will ever deal with your sin issue is not more law. We think we can make people better by what? Law. What's the number one way that we as Christians now want to fix society? Pass a law. Because if you pass a law, then people won't do bad things. Right. That's why I'm so thankful for that speed limit on my road, because nobody goes by my house too fast. Including me, if I'm on the way to the store. Because all you have to do is tell me not to, and that's good enough for me. Right? Because the law doesn't change us. It just shows us that we need Jesus, who does. And it's not knowledge of Jesus that changes you, it's Jesus that changes you. And the law points out my need for Jesus and the work of His Holy Spirit in my life. That's the purpose of the law. And yet so often in church, we have used the law to try to make church into good people. And so I start looking to see how you're doing. In other words, church, and it's supposed to be another quotation mark at the end of the word church. Church, which focuses on outward righteousness and performance, doesn't shed light but can do harm. Because what happens is, so now, you know, my first, of course, I'm the pastor. And my job is to be an example to all of you. And so first I put tremendous pressure on myself, and the pressure I don't put on myself, you will put on for me, because I have to be a good example, which means that I have to be sinless, or at least reasonably sinless, and a good example of what it means to never do anything wrong. So, of course, the first thing I'm going to have to do, because the reality is I'm way weaker than I ought to be, and I struggle with sin way more than I ought to, so in order to be a good example to you, the first thing I have to do is fake it. Because God demands that I be a good example. So there's things about my life I need to make sure you never find out about. You should probably never get too close to my wife and kids, because they're the ones that will leak it. And before we get to church, I sit down with the family and say, okay, now, best behavior. We're at church. We got to be good examples. Which is why it's so much fun to be a pastor's kid, because I got to be a good example. Because if we're not a good example, somebody's going to go to hell. No pressure. And then I get to talk to you. How you doing? Any major sin issues that we should know about? And what did I see you picking up at the convenience store the other night? What was that? Huh? Maybe we need to have a talk, a little church meeting, perhaps? Because I think you're sinning, and we don't do that around here. And so we all fake it. We come together and we dress up and we walk into church, and aren't we? How you doing? Great, praise the Lord, brother. Fought with the wife all the way to church, but we're here now and everything will be fine until we get in the car on the way home. Amen. Hallelujah. And this has harmed people. It's harmed people outside the church because they say, man, they're so fake. And it's harmed people in the church because after a while, especially young people, they're like, I'm just tired of lying. I'm tired of trying to be that which I am not. And it hasn't pointed them towards the light of Jesus. It's pointed them to the effort to try to live up to things that I just can't do well. Why? Because I've got the sinful heart that's constantly pulling me the wrong way. And so when church is focused on this outward righteousness, it has harmed people, or as Paul said, the name of God is blasphemed. Or just to put it, this is my formulation, stop doing bad things is not the salvation message. Stop doing bad things is not the salvation message. And that's all the times what we've turned it into. You're a bad person, come to church and you can become a good person. And the salvation message is all have sinned and all fall short and there's none that is righteous, no, not one. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every single one of us to our own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity, the crookedness, the sin of us all. And so the salvation message is not stop doing bad things. The salvation message is Jesus died for people who do bad things, and has called you to Himself, and coming to Him then you may actually stop doing bad things. But because something has changed inside of you, and we call this good news. The message that God saves people who are messed up. And so now, what does it mean for me as a pastor to be a good example? It does not mean that I have to maintain the illusion of moral excellence. What I need to maintain is my desperate dependence on the shed blood of Jesus. That's what I need to be a good example of. That's what should change my behavior. And if you say, well, Ira, at times you are so weak. Oh, yes. My goodness does not rest in my ability to please God, but in God's ability to declare me righteous. And I am desperately dependent on that. And when you see sin in my life, those are the moments that I do not surrender to Him. And when I see sin in your life, I'm going to call you on it, not because you're doing bad things, but because you need to come back to the cross and accept His grace and mercy in your life. That pulls you out of living for yourself and treating others as less important than you, because pretty much all sin starts there. And then we come together as a church around that, around Jesus. And then people won't see us as a bunch of hypocrites, they'll see us as a bunch of people who found something they've been looking for, which was something better to live for. A way that treats other people better than the world treats each other. In other words, suddenly we will live the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the meek. The fruit of the Spirit will become evidence in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And that will be noticed by the world. Because that is the good news. It is the result of the good news that Jesus died for us. In other words, church is not our attendance or our performance, but church is our heart. See, this is the big thing and why we needed to do this series now, because through this time, we have wrestled with gathering. And there are reasons right now where it doesn't always make sense for us to be all in the same room together at the same time, because there have been times when that's unwise medically. But as the world has struggled with the dynamics of how to do it and how to do it well, and the world doesn't get it right any more than we do because we are part of the world, we have gotten very intense around this moment, Sunday mornings for an hour and a half or an hour. So much so that we're ready to march into courts over it and fight over it and be very angry over it. And now it's very tempting for pastors like myself to say, why aren't you back yet? Get yourselves into the seats. Because God wants you at church. And be upset with the people who aren't back. And that's what's happening a lot. I talk to my fellow pastors and they're struggling. And I understand it because I like seeing everyone here. I like this moment, and I believe this moment is a good thing. But why? Is it a good thing because God wants you in church, and if you're not in church? So here's a story, and I apologize if you've heard the story before, but I've been here a while. I have to reuse them, and you may hear it again. But I was in college, and I had my youth group kids in college, and then I came home. I graduated and came back to Maine. And then I went down to visit, and one of my first visits back, of course, I've been gone all summer, and now it's into the fall, and I'm eager to see my kids, my youth group kids. And so the first thing I did is I went to youth group, and I'm seeing all my kids in youth group, and I'm talking to different ones, and where's Kevin? Where's Kevin? So I asked some of the kids, hey, where's Kevin? And they got this look on their face. Oh, he's not doing very well. He doesn't come to youth group anymore. Oh my. I'm okay. Oh, that's not good. So after youth group gets over, I have a chance to talk to the leaders, because now the kids are gone, I get to talk to the leaders, and I talk to the youth pastor, who's an awesome guy. He's still an awesome guy, loves Jesus. This was a very healthy church. This was a very healthy church. I learned so much there. I say to the leader, I say, hey, Kevin wasn't here. He got a look on his face. Yeah, he's not doing very well. He doesn't come to youth group anymore. I'm sad. Well, you know what I'm going to do? Call Kevin. Can I come over? He's like, yeah, sure. So I go over. Kevin, good to see you. Hey, Ira, good to see you. Kevin, how you doing? He got a look on his face. Well, Ira, I'm not doing very well. I don't go to youth group anymore. Now, because I've got this nagging voice in my head that asks inconvenient questions a lot, that's why you get funny sermons, it started bugging me. Like, okay, I've just heard the exact same words and look three times in a row. Something's up. So I asked a new question. I said, Kevin, how are you and Jesus doing? Oh, good. I said, do you spend time with him still? Oh, yeah, yeah. You read the word? Yeah. I said, do you still care about what Jesus thinks? Yeah, yeah. I said, so you and Kevin, you and Jesus are good? Yeah. I said, well then, why did you say you're not doing well? Well, I don't go to youth group. Oh. And this is a good church. This is a healthy ministry. But you see how easy it happens? What did it mean to do well spiritually? Go to youth group, not be right with Jesus. Oh, that's backwards. That's wrong. And that's a good church. I said, Kevin, youth group's a good thing. It'll probably help you with your walk with Jesus. That's why they have it. To be around other Christians is a good thing. To have teaching that is aimed at you is a good thing. Youth group is a good thing for you, but it's not what matters. What matters is, are you right with Jesus? And if you're right with Jesus, it's not as important whether or not you go to youth group. Is Sunday morning church important? Absolutely. But not because that's how you get right with Jesus. And a lot of people can come every Sunday and spend their whole lives in this building and never even know him. And we have to be careful not to become focused on the outward instead of the inward. You should come to church because this helps you know Jesus. Not because this does it for you, because it can't. I can't do it for you. The best sermon in the world won't do it. It can only help if you are in touch with him. And the reason to come back together is not because that's how you please God. You can't please God. But he has declared you pleasing to him based on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ who died on the cross for you. And then once you're secure in that, church is a great thing to do. It helps. And that's why we're constantly trying to figure out new ways to make sure it's helpful, not just an activity we do to make ourselves look good, because that's useless. Because church cannot be a performance or attendance. It's got to be the heart. And I want us to be a church that is, we're here because of our hearts, not we're here because attendance and performance matters. Because that'll be the difference between whether we are then a light to our community. Because if all of they see us is a bunch of self-righteous people who yell at them, there's no light there. Our salt will have lost its saltiness. And we'll mean well, but it won't matter. But instead, when, as Jesus said to the Pharisees, you're spending all your time cleaning the outside of the cup, clean the inside. Or as I posted the other day, I do not want to hear from people who are always talking about my splinters but never mention their logs. How can I trust your eyesight if I never hear you deal with your logs? May we be a people that are focused on the work that God is doing in our hearts, and let that be the light that shines. Let's pray. Father, This is tough stuff because we so quickly and easily, we can start off with all the right intentions and become insiders. Proud of ourselves and proud of who we are and what we've achieved and start seeing ourselves as good and even better. And we look at the world and we see their sin and degradation and we are superior. And we think they just need a good dose of law. And we forget that you came to us, sinners, rebels, and you offered us your sacrifice. And we stand before you not because we have done well, but because you did well. And we stand before you not with our own righteousness, but only with yours. And we stand before you only on the basis of your grace and mercy because we have nothing in ourselves to offer. And so then when we go out, that's who we are. And may we go out and not be full of what the rest of the world is full of. Anger, judgment, us versus them. May we be distinguishable and shine so brightly that no one can miss us because we are different. Because we show the fruit of the Spirit, because we are loving and graceful with a joy and a peace and a gentleness. So much so that we're even willing to be persecuted because we are secure in you, not in ourselves. May that be who we are as a church here at Bean's Corner. May we be defined not by our attendance or our performance, but by our passionate understanding of your love for us that you now have given us to love others. And may our gathering each week be a reflection of our walk with you and the shared joy of doing this together and the need to lean on each other because this is hard. And we struggle and we are so easily entangled in sin. And so we come together to pray for one another and confess to one another because you told us to do that because you know it's hard. And Lord, may those of us who you've called to be leaders, not because we are in any way superior, but because you've given us certain gifts to try to help each other understand your word more and to gain the skills to share with others. So that we all might be part of your mission to be a light to the nations, to spread your word, to make your name great, because we have family, friends, and neighbors, co-workers who desperately need to know how much you love them, enough to die on the cross for them. They need to be extended the hope that we have in you. And so may our gathering be the fuel of reaching them. Thank you, Father, for your patience with us and for your word which exposes our tendencies to turn into ourselves. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.